Well, when life crushes you, as inevitably it will your faith sustain? Will it even survive? Now, I'm going to ask the question again, and I want you to let it sink in for just a moment. When life crushes you, as it inevitably will your faith sustain? Will it even survive? See, here's the reality. Sooner or later, your life is going to have a crushing effect on you. This is going to happen. It happens to all of us. All of us have these times of crushing in life. You know, the Bible says, man who is born of woman and has days that are full of trouble. That is an understatement. I don't know who first said this, but I think it's true. God had one son without sin. He's had no sons without sorrow. Sooner or later, life is going to crush you. Some of you have already been through the crusher of life. You've been through a divorce, or you've lost your job. Your finances have failed. Your health has failed. Or you had a child to die. Or you had a husband to leave. Or you had a marriage that completely fell apart. Or you have cancer. Or whatever it might be. You have been through the crusher already. Others of you have not yet been. But you will, sooner or later, go through the crusher of life. The question is, will your faith sustain? Will it even survive? We're going to talk about that quickly, very quickly this morning. Take your Bible, please, open them up, and turn back to the passage of Scripture we were in last week. I want to go right back to the same text, and we'll pick up right where we left off. Turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2 in a moment. We'll begin reading Revelation 2 and verse 8, read down through verse 11. And we're going to talk about being crushed for Christ's sake. That's really what the passage is all about. Let me explain to you what's going on in case you're new to us. I'll tell you how we got to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. If you've been around for a while, you'll recall back in January and February, the latter part of January, 1st of February, we began a study in our church through the Revelation. That was a major league study. It took a long time, and it was a very, very intricate study to do. We went all the way through June into July, and we finished it up in July, and I left for a few weeks of vacation, and now we've come back. Now, I want to remind you of something. When we first started studying Revelation back in January, we came across chapter 2, and chapter 3. And I said to you that chapter 2 and chapter 3 don't fit the storyline, the narrative, as it were, of the Revelation. They are almost like a parenthetic passage. That is, they're almost like a passage of Scripture that talks about something else. The Revelation is a prophetic narrative. Beginning with chapter 4, going through chapter 22, you have this long prophetic narrative. But chapter 2 and chapter 3 just don't seem to fit in that narrative. So I said to you, we weren't going to look at chapter 2 and chapter 3. We'd pick it up later. Well, now is later, and we're back to chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now remember, these are letters, and these two chapters are letters given by Jesus to John to send to the churches of Asia Minor, and there are seven of them. Last week, we talked about the church, or the letter written to the church at Ephesus. The focus of that letter was on our love for Christ. It was a call to passion. This morning, we focus not on the church at Ephesus, but the church at Smyrna. And the focus here is not on our love for Christ, but rather, it's on our faith in Christ. And it's not a call to passion. It is rather a call to faithfulness. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Begin reading with me. Revelation chapter 2. Let's start with verse 8. And you follow along as I read rather rapidly. Jesus speaks and John writes these words. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. By the way, remember the word angel is angelos or angeloi. It means the messenger of the church. Could be a spiritual messenger. Could be a human messenger. I tend to think of it as spiritual. He said, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life again. Now, who is the one who was dead and came to life again? That's Christ. And so he said, let me make sure you know who this is from. This is from me, Jesus. I'm the one who died and rose again. Now, look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, I know your works. Remember last week we talked about the word know. I said it can be used in two ways. It can be used in process to know more and more, or it can mean to have complete inherent knowledge. In this case, it means to have complete inherent knowledge. Jesus was saying, I know everything there is to know, all I need to know about you. Then he said this, verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation. Some of you have a translation that says affliction, not tribulation. That's all right. I know your works, your tribulation, or your affliction, and poverty, but you are rich. In other words, you have all the stuff you really need, but you are very poor. And I know the blasphemy, and the word sometimes translated here is slander, of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. I suspect testing your faithfulness. And you will have tribulation or affliction 10 days. We don't know exactly what that means. Now look, pay attention. Here we go, the last sentence of verse 10. Here's the thrust, the crux of the matter, the thrust. He says, be faithful unto death. Whoa. Wait a minute. You got to be kidding. Be faithful unto death. Yeah, that's what he says. Be faithful even to the point of dying, he says, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. All right, here's what I want to do this morning, very quickly. Let's just dive into this text, and time's going to run out. So I want to do two very simple things. There's nothing complex about this passage, by the way. It's a very simple passage. I want you to see, and for lack of a better way of saying this, and I hope it doesn't sound crass, I want you to see the tough stuff they were going through, and then I want you to understand the simple promise that kept them going. Now, again, we have to move rapidly this morning, so let's just dive right in. The first thing I want you to understand is the tough stuff these people were going through. And when I use the phrase tough stuff, I'm not trying to sound crass here. I really mean they were going through tough stuff. Tough stuff happens to people's lives, and they were being crushed by life. In fact, let me point out a couple of words to you that'll help you to understand this. Go back in verse 8 and notice the name Smyrna. It says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. You know where Smyrna comes from? The key word or the root word for Smyrna is myrrh. Myrrh was a resinous substance that had a fragrant odor that you could smell only after it was crushed. And Smyrna was the place of the crushing of myrrh. And so you get the idea of being crushed. He says this, and I know your tribulation. The Greek word there is thlipsis. It can mean pressure or crushing. It can mean putting pressure on something to the point of cracking it or crushing it. It was a word that was used to describe, for example, when you would take grain and put it on a stone and put another stone on top of it and crush the grain in between. Thlipsis, or a crushing, would take place. It was also a word that was used to describe a form of execution when they would stone people to death slowly. Most of the time when we think of being stoned to death, we think of someone throwing a rock and hitting you in the head. You know, as Jesus said to those who caught the woman in the act of adultery, if you were without sin, cast the first stone. But there was another kind of stoning that took place when they would take a person and chain them to the ground, and then all the people would come with heavier stones and lay stone upon stone on that person until the stone pile was 10 feet tall and they were slowly, torturously crushed beneath it. That's the meaning of this word affliction, this word thlipsis in the Greek. He's talking about a crushing time in life. Here were people who were going through some very difficult stuff. Now, I need to point something out before I get into this very deeply. You need to understand something about these crushing things in life. You need to understand that sometimes when you go through the crush of life, it's in spite of your faith. Now, I want to say that again. You need to know this. Sometimes the tough stuff that we go through is in spite of our faith. In spite of the fact that you're a believer, sometimes you'll go through tough stuff. In spite of the fact that you have faith, sometimes life will crush you. I say this for a reason, and it's very important that you catch this. There are people who have the idea that, and they seem to believe that if I just have faith in Christ, then nothing bad's ever going to happen. Like faith in Christ is some sort of get out of jail free card, and if I just believe in the Lord Jesus, all the junk of life will pass me by, I will avoid all problems. That's just not true. It simply is not true. You can be a person of faith, and sometimes, in spite of your faith, life will crush you. It happens all the time. And we have this idea, if we have faith, then we'll have everything that we want in life. If we have faith, well, we'll get all the desires of our heart. And anything, and our faith is sort of like a gift card that guarantees us whatever our hearts desire. I told you this before. I was thumbing through the channels on the television. I rarely do that. Only when I'm sitting down, but I was thumbing through the television set some time ago and I came across a religious program where a man was talking about the guarantee of faith. He said, God guarantees that if you have faith, whatever you want, you can get. In fact, he says, God wants you to have whatever you want to have. And he loosely used that verse of scripture that said, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. But he said, God wants you to have whatever you want to have. And then he said this, he said, take a piece of paper, put your hand on that piece of paper, and draw a tracing of your hand. He said, then I want you to take that tracing of your hand, and inside that tracing, write out the thing that you want in life. Then he said, I want you to send that to me with a donation of whatever size you wish to send. Visa, MasterCard are accepted. So I want you to send it to me. He said, when I get the tracing of your hand, here's what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to lay my hand on the tracing of your hand, and I'm going to declare that whatever you want, you're going to have, and we're going to be agreed together. Amen. He had a young lady working with him that day, and she was bringing him pieces of paper with traced hands on them, and he was praying over them. She brought him a piece of paper, and he looked at it and said, well, here's a sister who has cancer and wants to be healed of cancer. I'm going to put my hand in the tracing, and I'm going to believe with her, and she has a cure for cancer. She's cured of cancer. Then he hands that back, and then she gives him another piece of paper. Here's a brother who needs a job. I'm going to put my hand over the tracing of his hand, and I'm going to declare him to have a job. He said, I declare it so. God wants you to have a job, and you have a job waiting for you. This is going really well. But then the lady who was helping him brought a sheet of paper, handed it to him. He looked at it really hard, kind of shook his head, and then stared at her as if to say, why did you bring this? He said, here's a dear brother who wants to have a, well, he wants a Harley Davidson motorcycle. Well, if that's what you want is a Harley Davidson, then God wants you to have a Harley Davidson. I put my hand on your hand, declaring it to be so. You say, Pastor, don't you believe God wanted him to have a Harley? I don't know if God wanted him to have a Harley or a Honda or a motorcycle or a tricycle. I don't know. But I know this, you can have faith and it doesn't necessarily mean you get everything that you want. Sometimes the crushing events in life come in spite of faith. Sometimes people get fired in spite of faith. I know I've been fired in spite of being a person of faith. Sometimes financial stress comes and it's in spite of faith. Been there, done that. Sometimes you have cancer even though it's in, you have faith. I've been there, done that as well. So here's the first thing you've got to understand. Sometimes the crushing events of life are in spite of faith, but come back to the text for a moment. That's not what this is about. This is not talking about crushing events in your life that come in spite of your faith. This passage of scripture is about crushing events in life that come because of your faith. Because you choose to stand for Christ, these are things that happen. And he goes right down the list. He talks about the things that happened to them. He speaks of their poverty in verse 9. He said, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty. They're very poor. And by the way, when he says poverty, he means poverty that's beyond others' poverty. He's talking about a poverty that, there's a difference between being poor, having very little, and being poor and having nothing. He's talking about a poverty where you have nothing. And it's one thing to be poor when everybody else is poor too. It's another thing to be poor when everybody's around you is rich. My dad grew up as the son of a sharecropper in South Georgia in the cotton fields. He grew up during the Depression. He would often talk to us about those days of Depression era living. He said, we were poor, but we did not know that we were poor because no one else had anything either. Everybody was poor, he said, and when everybody's poor, it doesn't matter that you're poor. But when everybody else is rich and you're poor, you feel it more. Well, this is what he's describing in this passage of scripture. The people of Smyrna were rich. Smyrna was probably half the size of the city of Ephesus, but twice as wealthy. I don't know if they used terms like millionaires or billionaires, but if they did, it would be said of them that they had more millionaires and billionaires per capita than any other city in Asia Minor. They had a street down the middle of the city called the Street of Gold, and it was literally a street aligned with buildings plated with gold and shops that were selling gold. They were very, very wealthy people. Right in the midst of these very, very wealthy people, you find this group of very poverty-stricken Christians, very poor. And here's the thing you've got to understand. They're poor because of their faith. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, let me explain. Smyrna was a polytheistic place. They had many gods. There were five major temples in the city of Smyrna to five different pagan gods. If you were in that city, living in that city that day, in order to trade or do business or to work in that city, you had to belong to one of those temples. The temples had what were called temple guilds, which would be roughly the equivalent of a trade union or a labor union. And anybody in that city who wanted to do business with anyone else had to belong to one of those temples under one of those trade guilds. But what happened is when people became Christian, when they came, gave their life to Christ, they dropped out of those temples. And they weren't allowed to trade. They weren't allowed to work. He said, I know your poverty. Would you be willing to serve Christ? Would you hold on to your faith if you were poor? I don't mean had a little financial problem, but you were poor because of it. Then he goes on, he moves a little further. He talks not only about their poverty, but the slander. He says in verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, and I know the blasphemy, or the word literally means slander, of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. He said, I know about people who lie about you. This is no great surprise, by the way. Jesus had already warned about that. Matthew chapter 5, in the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus said this in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Jesus warned that was going to happen. He said, rejoice when that happens. Be exceedingly glad. Ever been lied about? By the way, do you know what they said? You may not know this. Do you know what kind of lies they told about the Christians? What were the things they said? One of the lies they told about Christians, that Christians were guilty of incest. That they were incestuous people. Do you know where that came from? Christians early on began to see themselves as a family, started calling themselves brothers and sisters. And the pagan world did not understand the nomenclature, didn't understand the wording. And they would hear somebody say, well, Brother Jim is marrying Sister Mary Beth. And they put those words, brother, sister, together, and they would accuse Christians of being incestuous. They were also not only accused of being incestuous, they were accused of being cannibalistic. It was said they ate flesh, human flesh. Where did that come from? It came from a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus said, this is my body broken for you, take and eat, or this is my blood shed for you, take and drink. They were also accused of being atheists. How could Christians be considered to be atheists? Because in pagan religions, there were always some physical idol that people could see to worship. But in Christianity, we talk about an invisible God. In the mind of the pagans, that was the same as atheism. But here were people who were lied. You don't know this, but you've been lied about as a church. People in this community have lied about our church. I've been lied. People, not long, about a month or so back, maybe a little more than that now, we had someone go on a phone campaign against our church, calling people and telling people all kinds of strange things. That you couldn't come to our church unless you wore a certain kind of clothes, and you would be required to tithe when you came to our church, and if you missed a tithe, the deacons would come to your house and take it from you. I don't think so. But you've been lied about as a church sometimes, and this happens a lot. You have staff members who've lied about, lay people, lay leadership who's been lied about. You know what bothers me the most? Not that people lie about us, but that other people are so readily willing to believe the lie. But he points it out. He says, these are people who've been lied about. Why? Because of their faith. They're being persecuted. When he goes on, he talks not only about their poverty and the slander, but their imprisonment. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil, he's the one behind it all, will throw some of you into prison. You'll be tested. You'll have tribulation 10 days. We don't know what 10 days refers to, whether that's a literal 10-day period of time, some of them will be in prison, or whether it's a reference to the 10 periods of persecution from Nero to Diocletian. We don't know what those 10 days mean. But what he's saying is this, you're going to be imprisoned. I mean, think about that for a few moments. You say, things like that happen in other parts of the world. Yes, they do. You need to be aware that there is political persecution all over the world today. Did you see this article? It appeared in the Chattanooga newspaper 2 weeks ago, where China now is tearing down crosses from thousands of churches. In one province alone, the Chinese government has torn down 4,000 crosses. These things happen. You say, well, they happen in other places. Yes, they do. We keep up with ISIS, the horrible things that the ISIS fighters do. They cut heads off from Christians just because they are Christians. They have crucified little children, put little children on crosses, nailed them to crosses, and let them die on the cross while their parents are watching. They've raped women just because they were Christian women. These things are happening around the world. You say, well, that's radical Islam. Do you know the one nation in the world that is most guilty, most guilty of persecution against Christians? It's North Korea. North Korea is more hostile toward Christianity than any other nation in the world. There are only 4 registered churches in the entire country of North Korea. You can be executed for even looking at a Bible. You say, well, that's communism, or that's North Korea, or that's radical Islam. Well, it happens in other places. In Colombia, South America, a country that would be 98% Christian, at least Catholic, there are pastors who are being taken off the street and murdered, executed. You know why? Because they're encouraged. A great revival taking place, by the way, in Colombia. And when people get saved, they drop out of the cartels and the drug cartels. And so they're killing Christians right and left. You say, well, that's South America or Islamic radicalism or a hyper-communistic state. Well, it happens other places as well. Would you think that Belfast, Northern Ireland, is a place of Christian persecution? There's a pastor named James McConnell who a few weeks ago was arrested in Belfast, Northern Ireland. He was arrested because he preached in his congregation, to his congregation, within the four walls of his church, he preached something against radical Islam. And so the authorities have arrested him, fined him, put him in jail. He's facing a court date, and he may be facing as much as 1 to 2 years of imprisonment for preaching what they call incendiary things. I've told you this before, I will tell you again, it's not hype or rhetoric. I believe the day will come when Christians are going to be arrested, when pastors are, in my lifetime, I believe pastors, and I believe I will be one of them, will be arrested for preaching. You say, those things will never happen here. How many things have we said would never happen here that are now happening here? These things do happen. But understand, all this stuff is happening because of their faith. Because they choose to believe and they choose to take a stand. All these things are happening because of faith. Now, let me do one more thing, all right? Very quickly. Now, we've looked at the tough stuff these people are going through. Let me show you a simple promise that kept these people going. Now, we're almost out of time, and I only have a few minutes. Let me show you this. There's a simple promise. You ask the question, how do they keep going in the face of all the persecution? Look down at verse 10 again, and you find this very simple promise. And this is so simplistic, but look at it. He says, do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You'll have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death. Now listen, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Do you see that very simple promise? Here's the promise. If you will be faithful unto death, I will give to you the crown of life. Now what does he mean? What is the crown of life? This is another place where words matter. There are two Greek words for crown. One is the word diadem, which means the crown of a king, denotes your royalty. The other is the Greek word stephanos, which means the crown of a victor, means you're a victorious person. He says, if you will be faithful unto death, I will give you the stephanos, not the diadem, but the stephanos, the victor's crown. As simplistic as this sounds, this is what he's saying. He's saying, look, if you will hold your faith until the day you die, I promise you'll be glad that you did. It will be worth it all one day. I mean, this is hard to get across. It seems almost like a trite statement to make, but this is the truth. He's saying, if you will just be faithful unto death, live your life to the point of death, holding on to your faith, don't let go of your faith, it'll be worth it one day. When you understand that, Paul said, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. It will be worth it one day. Henri Nouwen, the great French contemplative, Catholic contemplative, used to talk about two men going on one road or one trail. He said they faced the same burdens, the same obstacles, the same weather, the same problems. The difference between the two men is that one knows where the trail ends and what waits at the end of the trail. The other does not know where the trail ends or what awaits at the end of the trail. Who is able better to keep going? The one who knows what's at the end. That's the meaning of this text. Listen, he's saying, listen, if you will just be faithful to the end, don't give up on your faith. I promise you'll receive the crown of life. I had a seminary professor said this. He said, imagine, if you will, that you're very poor. And by the way, when you're in seminary, it takes little or no imagination to think that you're poor because you usually are very poor. He said, but imagine that you're very poor and all you have to eat is beans. And every day you eat another can of beans, just beans. That's all you've got. You eat your beans, you come to class and probably sit in the corner by yourself. But you eat your beans and go to class, and all you have is beans. That's it, nothing more. And you struggle to survive on your beans. But one day there's a knock on the door, and there's someone there with a telegram from a law office that tells you that an uncle has died that you didn't even know existed. Turns out you're the only blood relative left, and he's left you $10 million. Imagine, one day you're eating beans, the next day you're worth $10 million. The problem, though, is this. The catch is it takes 90 days to probate the will. You can't get your $10 million for 90 days. So for 90 days, you've got to eat the beans. You imagine those beans taste better? Knowing at the end of 90 days, you get $10 million, eat anything you want to eat. In a sense, that's what this passage is saying. Be faithful, faithful even unto death. I promise you, it will be worth it, if you will. It will be worth it. Can I have time to tell you one more story? I'm out of time. But I'm going to tell you one more story anyway. Just, if you got to leave, you got to leave. Just get up and walk out, and we'll go boo, boo, or whatever. The Apostle John's on the Isle of Patmos. He has this vision of the Revelation. John's on Patmos for a very short period of time. After John goes to Patmos, shortly after that, Domitian, the Roman emperor, is overthrown. A new emperor comes to the throne. Domitian is murdered by three of his enemies. The new emperor declares an amnesty for political prisoners, and John gets off the Isle of Patmos and goes back to Ephesus, where he dies. John is the only one of the 12 disciples who dies a natural death. All the rest die as a martyr. John dies probably over the age of 100. But John goes back to Ephesus. When John is writing this revelation, at the time of the writing, John's in his 90s. There's a young man that John probably does not know. He may have heard of him, maybe not. The young man may have heard of John, but John probably doesn't know the young man. The young man lives in the city of Smyrna, some 65 or 70 miles away from Ephesus. The young man is in his 20s, maybe early 30s. His name is Polycarp. Polycarp is this brilliant scholar who becomes the pastor of the church of Smyrna. Years go by, and the Roman laws become even more strict. The law said in Rome that every year, if you're going to live as a Roman citizen, that every year you had to declare your allegiance to Caesar. And the way you would do this, you would take a pinch of incense in the presence of the magistrate, you'd burn the incense and declare, "Caesar est Curios, Caesar is Lord." For the most part, that wasn't a big problem, because if you didn't want to declare Caesar as Lord up to that point, they would just fine you an amount of money and then you could go your way. But a new Caesar came on the throne who was much more ruthless and much more of a megalomaniac. And the new Caesar said, "Now, if you do not declare your allegiance to me, we will no longer fine you financially, but we will put you to death. We'll burn you at the stake if you do not declare your allegiance." Christians began to hunt, run, and hide and try to escape from that persecution, but not Polycarp. Polycarp was 86 years old. Word came to Polycarp that they were coming, the soldiers were coming to arrest him. Polycarp got up and opened the doors wide for them to come in and prepared a meal. And when the soldiers came to arrest him, Polycarp invited the soldiers in. He fed them food and gave them wine. They sat around the table together and had a congenial conversation. At the end of their conversation, the soldiers said, "We must take you to the magistrate. You must declare Caesar as Lord." He refused to do so. They dragged Polycarp out of his home and took him to the magistrate. The magistrate declared to him, "If you will just simply say Caesar est Curios and burn this incense, you will be spared. You can go on and live another year." But he refused to do that. Polycarp said to the magistrate, "Sir, for 86 years I have served him and he's never done me wrong. I cannot deny him now." The magistrate said, "If you do not say Caesar est Curios, you will be burned at the stake." He refused to say it. They drug him out to the arena. They were about to nail him to the stake. Polycarp turned to his captors and said, "There's no need for that. You do not need to nail me to this stake. My God will hold me here." And so he wrapped his arms around the stake as they piled up flammable materials all around him. They stripped him naked and piled up all these materials, poured on flammable liquids all around. They gave him one last chance to say, "Caesar est Curios." He refused. They struck the fire to the timber. The flames went up. His hair caught on fire. His skin began to burn. Crowds gathered around in that arena and began to taunt him. They began crying, "Caesar est Curios," pointing their finger at Polycarp to taunt him. "Caesar est Curios. Caesar est Curios. Caesar est Curios. Caesar est Curios." And they kept taunting and taunting and taunting. And the flames went up. He held on as long as he possibly could. Hundreds of people were taunting him, shouting, "Caesar est Curios." And finally, he held on as long as possible. He let go of the stake, and he falls backwards into the flames. When he does, people stop taunting. They stop shouting. A silence comes over the crowd. All that could be heard, they said, was just the crackling of the fire and the sizzling of the body of Polycarp. And they were silent. No one crying, "Caesar est Curios." But as they stood there in that silence, there came a muffled sound from the fire. One last time, Polycarp cried, "Christos est Curios. Christ is Lord. Christos est Curios. Christ is Lord." I've been fired from a job, but Christ is Lord. Your children will rebel, but Christ is Lord. Your marriage failed, but Christ is Lord. Your wife left, but Christ is Lord. Your husband abandoned, but Christ is Lord. The person dearest on earth to you has died, but Christ is Lord. You have cancer, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Caesar est Curios? No. Christos est Curios. Christ is Lord. What would it take? What would it take for you to turn your back? I want us to pray together. Father, thank you for this brief moment in time that we've had today. So much to be said, so little time to say it, so much to be said, and so much truth in such a simple fashion. Christos est Curios, Jesus, you are Lord. I have to be honest, I have to stand here and admit that I'm not sure what it would take for me to deny my faith. It's easy to stand here and say, Christus es Kyrios, Christ is Lord, in the midst of all the stuff that's going on in the world. Easy to say it when you're not being persecuted. Easy to say it when no one has their back turned to you. Easy to say it when you're not being ridiculed. I'm not sure. I hope, I pray, that when the crushing time comes, I will say, Christ, Christ, Christ is Lord. In the face of it all, Christ is Lord. What about you? What about you? Are you going through a crushing time in your life? Will you say, Christ is Lord? Will you surrender to the Lordship of Jesus? Will you say, no matter what happens, Christ is Lord? Will you bend your knee at an altar? Will you make a commitment that Christ will be Lord of your life? Father, for those here without him, without Jesus, may this be the day they receive Christ. May it begin with a simple prayer, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and you died for my sin. I'm asking you to forgive me of the sins of my life. I invite you to come into my life. I ask you to save me, be Lord of my life, shape me, make me, mold me into the person you want me to be Lord of my life now and forever. May I now and forever say, Christos as Kyrios, Christ, you are Lord. It is in your holy name, your awesome name, we pray these things. Amen.